And we must read, of course, that verse in chapter 4 just to underscore once again the injunction of the epistle, the message of the apostle, and the exhortation from the Lord for what I believe has come from him for these weekend meetings. Simply it is this in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We've covered that in all its beauty. We have sought to show you what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We've sought to show you how it can be done. How it can be done. What it really means to rejoice in the Lord. We already noticed that the dispensation began with a handful of men who returned to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy. They came back in the full blaze of the thrilling vision of the man Christ Jesus ascending up on high in all the glory of his finished work with his hands uplifted to bless them. They knew they were left behind to be his witnesses, to go into all the world and preach to every nation, no longer just to one nation, but to every nation, the wonderful message of repentance and remission of sins through the finished work of the Savior who had not only died and been buried, but he had risen again and had ascended up on high, and he ever lives to bless, to save, to make intercession, and to work for the blessing of his people. No wonder they were filled with joy. Then we went and we did the introduction in chapter 1 of Philippians, and we noticed cardinal truths that we had to remind ourselves of in order that we may have a firm foundation for a joy in the Lord. Number 1, we are partakers of the grace of God. Number 2, we are saints. We've been called out and set apart. Number 3, we have been put into Christ Jesus. Blessed be his name. And then finally we had number 4, that it was God that was working in us. And he would fulfill that work of grace in the day of Jesus Christ. From there we've gone into chapter 1, and we have discovered that despite circumstances, the apostle has shown us very, very clearly how in the worst of circumstances, we can still be found rejoicing in the Lord. That's exactly what he did. He told us how he did it, and he's left us with principles, all right, guidelines, as to how when we too are in conditions of adversity and difficulty, they never need to affect our joy in the Lord. It reached a climax, I think, as we read through that chapter 1. For we saw that all that mattered to the Apostle Paul was Christ. Because as far as I'm concerned, everything that has happened to me has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I am just thrilled that Christ is preached, number 1. I am just thrilled that I've been given an opportunity in this adversity for Christ to be magnified, brought up more clearly to the view of others, seen more exactly and explicitly in all the beauty of who he really is. I am so thrilled that these circumstances of mine have enabled not only Christ to be preached, but Christ to be magnified. And he said, if that's not enough, he said, I'll tell you now, the passion of my life for me to live is Christ, is Christ. Now, when you get to that stage, fellow believers, where despite all your failings and all my failings and all your weakness and all your stumbling and all of my inconsistencies, deep down in here, all that really matters is the Lord. Life has a different color. And there's a testimony and there's a witness that comes from our life which is for the glory of God. It's really for the glory of God. It shows the power of the gospel in the soul of a man or a woman when they live their lives like this, radiant, absolutely radiant, full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, how the epistle evolves or how it develops. He looks at problem after problem, threat after threat, things that could rob us of our joy, and he gives us all the solutions one by one so that at the end of it all you can say, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. And in chapter 1 we got to that magnificent verse, verse 21. For me to live, didn't matter the kind of life, didn't matter the situations in life, the circumstances of life, the disappointments of life, the privations of life. It mattered not what came upon him. Just the fact that he was alive, alright? For me to live is Christ. You say, well, that's fine, brother, but what about when you get to the end of it and you die? That'll put a, take the smile off your face. He said, oh, no, no, no. It's not like that. He said, it's to die is gain. And only the Christian can say that. Only the Christian can say that. Look, I've got to spend a minute there. Can I spend a minute there? Because I have a particular interest in my work. For many years, I've spent a lot of time working with the dying. And I tell you what, there's no greater triumph for the Christian than to see a man or a woman dying in faith. Saying and knowing that they're safe in the arms of Jesus and safe on his gentle breath. It's a wonderful thing to see. That's the final test of your faith. And to see fellow believers going out in the joy of the Lord. I always remember Mr. Reg Vine. Some of you might have known him, the missionary in Thailand. I looked after him till he died, and he's left with me an indelible impression. I never didn't know him very well. I never had any reason to think much of him because I never really met him. But I looked after him for the last few months of his life, and he just steadily got weaker and weaker and weaker. And, you know, he could barely speak finally, and I remember slipping in the very night that he died. And I just stood there for a while, and he just put his hand up and he motioned to me like this, and he pulled me down next to his mouth, and I listened, and he just whispered these words. He was so frail. He said, brother, 'tis better on before. He was still rejoicing in the Lord. And a few hours later, he went to be with him. To die is gain. I can tell you, I've been in many a situation where folks have died without Christ and they've died without hope. They've died in bitterness. They've died in despair. They've died in anger. They've died in absolute misery. Absolute misery. Paul says, when it comes to the hour of my death, it doesn't matter. Or in living or in dying, all will be well. That's what the hymn says. Why? Because to die is gain. You see, the picture in the world, you've got the idea of almost the grim reaper, haven't you? That haggard figure of the hangman with the rope that comes nearer and nearer, and people fear it. They don't talk about it. They keep their minds away from it, or else they sort of assume a certain bravado. You know, it doesn't really matter. So what? Everybody has to. Others are more resigned and just say, well, there's no use talking about it. We can do nothing about it. You know, the whole thing has got a pallor about it, hasn't it? It's really got a despair and a finality about it, hasn't it? It's got something about it that people don't really understand. They don't really understand. Because, you see, those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. But fellow believers, we remember the Lord this morning. Did you remember the fact that he died? Did you stop there? You can't stop there. We show forth the Lord death, but it's a living Christ with a wonderful promise. I will come again. And we remember the fact that he went down into death, but he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And he brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord, brother. Even if you've only got another week to live, can I put it that way? Rejoice in the Lord, brother. Rejoice in the Lord, sister. And again I say unto you, rejoice. There's nothing in life that can take away from you your joy in the Lord, because there's nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And nothing, no one can take your Lord away from you. And no one can take you away from him. So the Bible just puts, the scripture puts such a different view even on the grim reaper. Even on the grim reaper. Grim reaper. And he says, for me to live, Christ, I dealt with that. To die is gain, he said. As far as I'm concerned, to depart to be with Christ would be far better. You all know the pictures of it in the scripture, don't you? Remember the man in the army that strikes his tent because he's been dismissed from service, and he takes off his uniform and throws it down, and he strikes down his tent, and he puts on his civvies, and he goes into another life. That's the idea of departure here. Fellow believer, the war's over. When we go to be with the Lord, the battle's done. The tent is struck and pulled down, the temporary dwelling. And for the Christian, it means I'm going home into another land, living another life where warfare and struggle and temporary dwellings are all gone away. I'm going to be forever with the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. You'll get another country that is a heavenly one. You'll find a city whose builder and maker is God. You shall be changed. Philippians tells us that. He will change this vile body of ours. And he'll give you a body like unto his glorious body. And that'll be far better. Do you know what the word vile means when we talk about vile body? We've all got a vile body. Now you might say, well, that means it's a body full of sin. Well, there's some truth in that, but do you know what the word really means? It means a cheap one. Mr. William McVeigh gave us a little word on this, and he's an old man, and he's looking right into the gates of glory sometimes, and he said, I like this verse, my vile body, and he's got a bit of a totter on one side, because he's had three strokes now, and he's not the man he used to be, but he said, it's only a vile body that I've got, he said, just a cheap one. I will exchange it for a better one. A body of glory like unto his. He said, let me explain what that means. He said, we just shifted into a unit in the old people's home, and I went down the stairs and I noticed that the light bulb, you know, he said, it was gone off because there was a power strike. And I said to the wife, we must go and buy some torches. Just to be careful in case there's another loss of power in the power supply. So he said, we went to the shops, and as I was walking through, he said, oh, he said, I was in the supermarket and there's a basket there with these torches in. $2 for $5, eh? $2 for $5, he said. That's cheap enough at that price, he said. They weren't very good, but then he says, I haven't got very long. So they'll do me for now. They'll do me for now. They'll see me out. And he said, that's what it means when you've got a vile body. It was cheap, if you get what I mean, he said. But it'll do me for now. I'm going to get a better one by and by. So what do we say? Depart to be with Christ, which is far better. To die is gain. Rejoice. Again I say unto you, rejoice in the Lord always, or in living, or in dying, all must be well. It's lovely, isn't it? Now you come over to the end of chapter 1. And I can't deal with all the things. You can see we're only just playing in chapter 1. We haven't even exhausted it, and we won't be able to, of course not. But I'm going to pick the next thing that comes up, that is that Paul warns us will rob us of our joy in the Lord, our rejoicing in the Lord. And what you're going to find is he states the problem. All right? He clearly states where the problem's going to come from. He gives the answer in black and white. That's lovely, that scripture. It always tells you what to do when you're in trouble. And then gives you four examples of people that have done exactly what he recommended. Supplied the answer. Right? The first one is the Lord Jesus. The second one is the Apostle Paul himself. The third one is Timothy. And the fourth one is Epaphroditus. And basically they all did the same thing. So you come to verse 27 with me, please, now. And verse 27 is really the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 27 of chapter 1. That's where the subject sort of picks up and starts off. And you don't really understand chapter 2 very well until you grasp what the problem is that he is addressing in that chapter. I used to think chapter 2 was just the apostle giving us an exposition of the incarnation. It's not. I mean, he is doing that. But he's giving us an exposition or an explanation of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus as an illustration of how the difficulty can be solved, this difficulty that will threaten our rejoicing in the Lord. All right? It's marvelous when you see it in that light. Very beautiful. Very beautiful. Verse 27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast. So he says, look, you're worried about me in jail. You don't know if I'm going to get out. You don't know whether I'm going to live in jail or whether I'm going to die in jail. I'm going to tell you, regardless of what happens to me, you make sure that your behavior becomes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your faith, he says, your salvation is between you and the Lord. It doesn't rest on having me to help you all the time. And that's the wonderful thing about salvation. It's something between a man or a woman and their God. It's a personal possession which nobody can take from you. It's you and your Lord. Therefore, can I say to you again, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. As you go to chapter 2, he's going to tell you to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You do it with the Lord yourself. Don't work your salvation or work so as to get your salvation. But having got it, work out how good it is. Work out how it works. Find out the blessings that come from it. Perfect it. Fulfill it. Enter into it. Really enjoy it. You do it yourself. Work out your own salvation. Just you and the Lord. There's nothing better than that. That's what salvation really is. It's of you and your Savior. And it's you rejoicing in the Lord. So he says, now you just be careful that whether I'm there or not, you just behave in such a way that becomes the gospel. Alright? Because you see, all the while we're God's advertisement to a sinful world. That's what we are. They read what God is like by looking at you and me. They see what God can do by looking at you and me. We are his advertisement, his representatives, his ambassadors. Therefore, you must behave in such a way as becomes a set of best, makes look best the gospel, what it is, what it can do, and what it's for. You know the idea of becoming something, you know, becomes you? You see the lady go in the shop, she buys a new dress, doesn't she? She tries it on first, and she stands in front of the mirror, and she looks this way, and she looks that way, and she spins around and looks the other way. Does this sort of outfit become me? You know, she doesn't want those horizontal stripes, for instance, that really don't become any lady. Does it set me off best? Right? Now that's exactly what our behavior is. It should make the gospel look its best. Alright? Right then he says, in the light of that he said, whether I'm here or whether I'm not there, I want you to stand fast. Now notice this. In one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that's what I want you to do, he said. Fellow believers, when a company of the Lord's people are met together, and they are of one mind and of one spirit. And this brother over here comes into the assembly and he's saying, he's made this determination, for me to live is Christ. And that sister over there, she's come into the assembly and she says, for me to live is Christ. And that brother down there says, I want to preach Christ. And that sister over there says, I want to preach Christ. Here we are coming together, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we sit down around the Lord's table and there's a burst of response, isn't there? Somebody gets up and in simplicity thanks the Lord for dying at Calvary. Amen. Amen. All around the room. Everybody's singing, yes, I agree with that. I've been enjoying that too. And then you get this harmony of fellowship with one with the other. You get this worship. You get this praise. You get this response, don't you? And you get this fellowship, and somebody comes in who's never been amongst in a Christian circle before, and they say, these people must be the Lord's disciples. They've got love amongst themselves. Another man comes in and he says, oh, I've never been in an atmosphere like this before. God is in you of a truth. Is that what happens in your assembly, brother or sister, when some unsaved person comes in? You don't have to tell them that they're in the presence of God. They know it. They feel it. God is in you of a truth. You don't have to advertise it. It's just a fact. They know it, they feel it. The power of the presence of God. In a company, it's striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's where it goes wrong for the believers. We end up, what do we strive for? What do? We strive with one another. We quarrel over detail. We diversify and dissect. We dispute. And we end up with disharmony. And you know what happens? The joy of the Lord goes clean out the window. The worship from the company, the praise from the congregation, it becomes just a dirge, just a ritual, just a routine, just an observance. And we are not behaving in a way that becomes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends up, there's not one of us that's saying, for me to live is Christ. And you go home and you talk about brother so-and-so. And then we talk about sister so-and-so. And they've gone home and they're talking about you as well. You get the idea? And it just shows like a bushfire. You know, little sparks kindling great bushfires. Causing great havoc. Dividing up the people of God. Destroying the work of the gospel. That's the point. destroying the work of the gospel. You ask yourself, brother or sister, next time you do anything or say anything about another brother or sister, am I destroying the work of the gospel? Is it adding to the preaching and the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can I say, right now, for me to live is Christ? That's it. Getting it? Now he said, this is going to be difficult. He mentions another problem, and of course that is to do in verse 28. The next problem is the adversaries, right, those who are persecuting them. And he gives a clear answer to that in verse 29. Understand, he said, don't let that destroy your rejoicing in the Lord, because there's a wonderful glory about this. It's given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, I'm not going to go into that. Do you know what I'm not going to go into that? Persecution from outside, destroying the Christian's joy in the Lord. You know, I'm not going to go into that. I'm not really going to go into that, to be quite honest with you, because I feel distinctly unqualified to do so. There's not many here that would even be half qualified to do so. You say, well, that's a bit, you know, what do you mean? What I mean by that is this. I've been reading a lot about people in the Middle East, people in some of the Asian countries and China, people in Africa, and they are dying for their faith by the thousands. Literally, every day, men and women martyred for the cause of Christ. And I just step back and I thank God that one day in the glory, by and by, when he has completed his work in them, in the day of Jesus Christ, they'll wear a martyr's crown. And I'll stand back. I will let them go into the kingdom before me, and let the judge of all the earth do right, and may they know the blessing of what the martyr's crown really is. They deserve it. Let them tell me all about it when I get home, because I know nothing really about this kind of thing. But these early believers did, you know. You know, for an early believer, often just to get baptized, they could be dead within a week. That's the realistic fact of what it meant to me to own the name of Christ in this first century. And you've got to be a bit careful. What do we really know about it? The little bit of reproach that touches us. At the same time, could I just encourage you younger people, as you have to make a stand in the world, your school, in the college, university, or workplace, if they sneer at you, and they will. If they snigger about you, and they will. If they pity you and make a fool of you, and they will. If they think you're some kind of strange freak, and they will. Just remember, you're suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's been given to you, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And like those in the early Acts, what did they do? They counted it a joy, a privilege, that they'd be able to suffer for his name. But I've got to stop there because I'm not qualified to speak more. Now go to chapter 2. What does he say in chapter 2? He says, I'm going to address this business that I've brought up. The idea of standing fast in one spirit, in one mind, and striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse number 1. If there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in the Lord, any comfort or consolation of love, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. There it is. Having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. In other words, he's saying, if you want me to have joy, and you really want to help me and comfort me in my bonds, then would you please behave this way in complete unity, fellowship, and harmony, in the same love, and having one accord and one mind, and taking you back to verse 27, focusing entirely on the faith of the gospel and the cause of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what he wants to see happening. Because he said, there's going to be a problem here. You might be able to cope on your own at home and rejoice in the Lord. But when we're together as a group, right? When we're together as a fellowship of the Lord's people, There's all sorts of friction. There's all sorts of family feuds. There's all sorts of personality clashes. There's all sorts of difficult other believers to get on with that stand on your toes. And then they've got to put up with you standing on them. There's all sorts of different backgrounds, all sorts of different growth levels, all sorts of different spiritual stature, all sorts of different intellectual understanding. We are all so different, although one in Christ, but here is an opportunity for Satan to get in and cause so much problems, so many problems, that the down goes what? The rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, it does. It does. Miserable Christians. Dreadful advertisement to the Lord. Dreadful advertisement for salvation. Quarreling Christians, a contradiction. A contradiction of Calvary. That's what it is. Now he says, because I'll tell you what's going to go wrong. And this is the problem as he states it more clearly now. Let nothing be done through strife, right, or vainglory. Now that's what comes in the company. The idea of strife here is, it's more to do with a party spirit, individuals wanting to get around themselves, select ones from the company, maybe on the basis of family or social status or education or money or likes or dislikes, any of those sorts of things. Race, color, creed, whatever you like to think, alright? You know, I like you better than I like him, and I like him better than I like him, so you sort of start to party off a little bit. Now, that happens naturally, that you get on with some people more than you get on with others. That's not what I'm trying to talk about. But then you start to exclude them from the group. You exclude them from the group, don't you? You know? It becomes a little bit more elite and a little bit more select. And look, this starts in young people. It starts in the young people, I tell you. Mind you, we older ones set a good example, so they just follow on. But be very careful when you start splitting up your groups and leaving people out and pushing them away. It's the spirit of strife, the party spirit. It's everywhere. It's in politics. Does a political party stay together as a whole, or do they fight cat and dog? Does the business where you work, are they all pulled together in happy harmony for the good of the company? Oh, what a load of rubbish. You know, this one's climbing over the top of that one. The other one's stabbing somebody else in the back. The other one's gossiping in the office. The other one's down the pub currying favour. You know, that's how it all goes on. And fellow believers, it should never be in the house of God. Never. But it is. And it's got to stop. You know why? Because of the cause of Christ. How will it stop? It'll only stop when we've got men and women who are interested in, for me to live is Christ. Alright? Now he addresses this problem beautifully. The spirit of strife, and then vainglory, and of course vainglory is a little bit different. They go hand in hand, because so often in the company there's always somebody who wants to set themselves up, who wants a little bit of recognition, a little bit more attention, and when there's more than one in the company like that, you've really got a problem. Am I saying too much? Is it down here like it is up there in Brisbane? Is it the same in the 20th century as it was in the 19th century and in the 18th century? Paul says, I see this as a real threat to you Philippians rejoicing in the Lord. It'll ruin your testimony. That's what he said. Now you look at the answer. It's absolutely beautiful. He says, but in lowliness of mind, number one, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. And then he tells you how the Lord Jesus did exactly that. Then he tells you, that's, he said, how I am doing exactly that. And I'm sending Timothy to you, and he'll do exactly that. And Epaphroditus is coming back to you, and he has done exactly that. You see, fellow believers, what we've got here is that there is an attitude between believers, lowliness of mind, each esteeming the other better than themselves. Now, I used to find this hard, because that was a real puzzle to me. That means, I sit in the meeting, and I look at the brother over there, and I say, he's better than me. And I look at the next brother, and I say, he's better than me, and he's better than me, and he's better than me. And I think, well, is he really? Am I that bad? So you start all over again. And you just try to do it. And And then the light started to dawn on me a little bit. It doesn't just mean that. It's far bigger than that. It says here, let each, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, so that every man, every one of us doesn't look after our own interests, right? But we are looking out for the interest and the benefit and the blessing of the others in the company. In other words, when I look at you and I esteem you better than myself, let's put it in the culture of the first century. It is like the slave, right, looking up at the master and acknowledging that the master in his position, in his social status, and in the structure of the society, and in the way things are run, his master is better than himself, so he turns and he serves that master, and everything the master wants, he does. He makes him happy, he fulfills his will, he keeps him comfortable, and he's only out looking for the good of his master. He's serving him because he is a slave. He's esteeming the man better than himself. That's how I treat you in the local assembly. I look at you and I think, see that man over there, I've got to serve him. I don't like him. Nothing to do with it. He doesn't deserve, nothing to do with it. He doesn't even respect, nothing to do with it. No qualifications here. The word of God is black and white. You put this into practice, you will transform your local assembly. You will transform it. And the whole idea is that I look at you, and I think now, my responsibility to you is to serve you. Is to serve you for your own good. And that's really what's behind the meaning of the word, let each esteem the other better than themselves, number one. And then you end up not looking after your own interests, but your concern is the interest and the blessing and the benefit of the other. When does a slave look after his own interests? When he satisfies the interest of the master. You see what I mean? He puts himself in second place and his desire plays second fiddle. The other comes first. This is a big thing, fellow believers. This is an impossible thing if you're not in Christ. Only the Christian can do this, because only you and I have stood at the cross. Only you and I have any understanding of what the Lord Jesus did for us when he came to serve. He came to serve. You see, what we're going to look at as we read down now, in 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, what we're looking at is a beautiful picture of one who is truly far above us. But he looked not upon his own interests, but he looked upon the interests of others. And he saw us in our need, and he came to serve. And he stooped and did it at such a cost, and paid such a price. All of his own payment, and he denied himself so much in order that you and I could be so blessed. That alone is the only way and attitude and mind through which you will be able to serve your fellow believer, and you will always avoid the spirit of strife and vainglory, and you will bring into the gathered company a cohesion that will enable us in fellowship to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Fellow believer, can you do it? You say, I can't. I'm sorry, you've got to. The word of God says you have to. And if you can't do it, go back to the cross and catch a glimpse again of the man who did it for you. That's it. Go back. This is the spring of all service in the house of God. The desire to see the other blessed at a cost to yourself. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He desired to see us blessed at a cost to himself. We have not even served anybody. I haven't served my brother if it didn't cost me something. Now think about that. I haven't done it if it didn't cost me something. We meditated this morning upon the moments of joy in the life of the Lord Jesus. Have you ever seen the life of the man of sorrows? Have you ever observed the things that brought him joy? Do you know the thing that brought him joy? When he saw others getting blessed. When the 70 came back, remember? Rejoicing that the demons were subject. The Lord Jesus lifted up his heart to heaven. He says, oh, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from wise and prudent and revealed them unto these babes. Oh, he said, he rejoiced in spirit because he saw them being blessed by the knowledge and revelation of God. Do you remember when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead? Do you remember he groaned? Do you remember he was troubled? Do you remember he wept? But do you remember what he said? I was glad for your sake. Isn't that beautiful? He had to cope with the fact that Martha just didn't believe him. She said, look, I know he'll rise in the resurrection day. Oh, says the Lord, I am the resurrection and the life. And dear old Mary, sweet Mary, lovely Mary, beautiful Mary, one of the loveliest sisters in the Bible, he loved Mary. And what did she say? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. Little bit of a, you know? And then he had to stand and see the unbelief. Then he had to stand and see the effects of death. So much did it move his holy soul with true pity and sorrow that he actually wept. But he said, I was glad for your sake. Now look, you're serving the Lord's people when you can be glad that you're seeing them blessed, even though it's costing you something that's painful. It's disturbing your own peace. It's disturbing your own private time. It might be costing you your finance, and you're getting no gratitude, and you're getting no recognition, and nobody really loves you anyway. And apart from the fact you advertise and tell everybody, nobody will even know that you're doing it. Great! Stay incognito! And serve! Got it? And serve! Because when you look at this incredible exposition of the Lord Jesus and his stooping down, you just notice, will you? He gave up to serve us, to look on the needs of others. He gave up what? He gave up his position at the right hand of God. He did. He stepped out of the glory. He stepped out of a scene where he was worshipped and adored and admired by angels. And he took up a position where he was despised and rejected of men. Where he was held in total scorn and shame and disrepute. Where they actually said to him, we be not born of fornication. He before whom the very seraphim had veiled their faces, whom the host of heaven had stooped to worship but only was there to serve. He came because he wanted to serve you and he wanted to serve me and he wanted to lift me because he saw my need. And he did it at such cost to himself. You go through this and read it. I'm not going to go through all the detail of the fact that he never left his deity behind and so on and so on. I'm just going to show you what he did forsake and leave. His reputation. Most of us guard that with our lives. He made himself of no reputation. The respect, just common respect. All authority. And it, of course, comes down to what? Finally, life itself was gone. Is that right? Life itself. Now, in the light of that, fellow believers, if you and I can just capture the spirit of the Christ who came to serve, of the man who before his very death laid aside his garments and took a washhand basin, and as though he were just a slave, the lowest strata of society in that day, he stooped to do what not even a disciple offered to do for him. He took the towel that belonged to the picture of the slave, the article that the slave would use, and he just did the slave's job and he washed their feet. He came along and he washed Peter's feet and he thought, this is a man that's going to curse and swear and say, but he just washed his feet. He wanted to bless the man. He got along and he got as far as Judas and he put the towel back. No, he just washed his feet. This man's going to betray me for 13 miserable pieces of silver. But he loved him and served him still. Some of us wouldn't cross the street for another Christian that we didn't like. We demand payment for every offense and every insult. We take umbrage as though it's a personal indignity that our rights have been infringed. 20 years later, we're still carrying it. We can't forget it. For the believers, it's time to go back to the cross.
and capture there the vision of the Christ who came to serve and realize afresh the price that he paid. And it was all for others. For you and me. It was for our good. My, this puts an end to all this quarrel, doesn't it? This puts an end to strife and vainglory. This puts an end to disharmony and disunity. This brings us all together, serving in love one another, striving together, what? For the faith of the gospel. Accompanied at what? Rejoicing in the Lord. That's it. And again, I say rejoice. Let's read it down. Let this mind be in you, which was also, verse 5, in Christ Jesus, who being in the form or essence of God, and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. That in itself is enough. To be made like a man when you're actually God Almighty, God over all, blessed forever, and being found in the fashion of a man, even then going further, humbling yourself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Thank God for that. God did what man never did. God lifted the Christ that had lowered himself. God exalted the man that the world rejected. The Christ that you and I live without until he touched us and saved us. Don't you feel ashamed of yourself for your sins of the past? Don't I feel ashamed of myself? Well might I hide this blushing face when his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. Oh, brother and sister, if we could grasp it, we'd be a different people. If we could live it, we'd be a different people. Get a vision of the man who came to serve. Get a vision of him. So it goes on. And what's so beautiful is this, look. Verse 17, Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also ye joy and rejoices with me. What he's saying is, I want to see you blessed. I want to see you in joy and in service for the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. And if this means I've got to pour myself out as a drink offering. Do you know the drink offering? Was that one of the major offerings? No. Get it? I'll play second fiddle to see you the major part. Point, right feature in the blessing. That's what he's saying. How incredible. My, we need servants of the Lord like that. Men who serve, not men of pomp and circumstance. Be gone all that nonsense. When I stand here, I'm washing your feet. That's all I'm doing. Nobody. I'm just serving the Master. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. That's all I am. Only authority I've got is his word. And I want to go away from here, and I don't want you to remember me. I've got any clever sayings to give you. I haven't given you a dozen smart interpretations of Scripture. I want you to remember that. And the God who wrote it. And the Christ who is the secret of his pages. That's what I want to do. Paul says, I'll just be a secondary addition. You can be the major one who gets the blessing. Isn't that lovely? What an attitude. You see now how he's solving this problem that so readily comes up? And he says, if that's not enough, he said, look, I've got Timothy in verse 19 and 20. And he said in verse 20, I've got no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Would you like a better translation of that? I have no one like him who will care with genuine feeling how the saints get on. Isn't that lovely? That's a beautiful translation. A man, he said, will only be out for your good. Now he says, the truth is, everybody seeks their own. Ha! That's the world in which we live. The big me world comes into the assembly. We're looking for what? Spirit of vainglory. That's it. What makes us comfortable? What pleases us? How can we be happy in the assembly? How can we stop these annoying people that are just upsetting the peace? Not giving us our recognition or our place? No, no. Here's someone who is not seeking his own. Everyone, he says, they seek their own thing. Not the things of Jesus Christ. Get it? So you move amongst the people of God. You're prepared very much to play second fiddle? Absolutely. You've learned the lesson of what it means to serve, that through service there can be blessing, there can be harmony. You're looking up to your fellow believers as those who are more excellent than yourself. You've done away with the spirit of strife and vainglory, and you're just seeking for me to live is Christ.
That's it. All seek their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ.
And if that's not enough, he says, I'll go a bit further than that. Epaphroditus, right? He's come back for you. Says he's going to come back to you. And the wonderful thing is this, that Epaphroditus just about gave himself to death that they might be blessed, that the Apostle Paul might be blessed, that the gift might be carried from the one to the other, and that the work of the Lord could go on, and the servant of the Lord could be encouraged. He nearly gave himself, it says he was nigh unto death. That's a man who can serve. Fellow believers, will we spend and be utterly spent for the sake of the gospel? Will you do that? Can we not shatter our comfort zones and get over our churchianity and start to seek the Lord? And like that count I told you about Zinzendorf, Count Zinzendorf. Let's say it again. Henceforth for me, it's Jesus and Jesus only. Start while you're young. Young man, young woman. Start when you're first married. Keep it up. Don't look back. Put it first in everything. And God will bless you. And you'll find every day you'll be rejoicing in the Lord. You will. You'll find you've got a joy above and outside of this life. Now says the apostle, as he brings it down together in verse 12, after he's given the marvelous exposition, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying that you can look at this in several ways. This is not his eternal, your eternal salvation. You're not working to get it. You've already got it. But as we said, you're working out how to put it into practice. And in this situation, you could also say, work out your salvation. Because if you're going to start strife and quarreling and disharmony and disunity, you'll blow yourself apart. That's true, you will. Now he says, what you've got to do is work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You say, now how am I going to do that? No, I don't have another two sessions, so I can't tell you all that I got in my heart. But I'll stick in the context, alright? I'll stick in the context. How is it being worked out in the example of the Lord Jesus? Really and truly. He is portrayed before us in these verses that we read of the Lord Jesus leaving the glory, stooping down to serve. He has told us that the Lord Jesus has been completely devoted to the will of God, number one. He has lived a life of complete obedience to the point of death. His sole desire has been service for others. That's how you're going to work it out from here on. Can I give it to you again? Devotion, complete commitment to the will of God. Total obedience to God and His will, even to the point of death. Motivated solely and only by a desire to be of service to others. Put that into the life of the Christian, because the Lord Jesus is put up there, not as just an exposition that we can wonder at, but as an example that we can follow. Got it? What was it again that he did? Let me say it to you again. Total commitment and devotion to the will of God. That's all you want in your life, number one. Absolute obedience to what God wants you to do, as He's shown you in His book in the Bible. Complete obedience, even in the part of the Lord Jesus, to the point of death. Totally motivated by a desire to serve others. Serve others. Serve others. That's what it means to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And that means you really pay attention to it because you're fearful. This is such an important part of living as a Christian and showing forth the excellencies, the praises, the glory of Him who called us out of darkness to His wonderful light. And I'm so likely to fail at this point because I've got such a sinful heart that I am fearful about it, and I'm doing it in a trembling sort of way because I just know that I could fall here. It's really important. That's what it means. It's really important. Fear the fact that you could do a lot of harm instead of a lot of good. Fear the fact that you could bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, who served you to the point of obedience unto death. That's it. That's it. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Let us leave it at that. Fellow believer, I trust God has blessed you this weekend.
and given you a heart to read the Philippian epistle. Go home and read it 6 times before the week is out. Go home and look at Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Work your way through the grandeurs of the possibilities. Grasp those one-liners. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Let nothing be done through the spirit of strife and vain glory. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests be made known unto God. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. I've run right through the epistle. Hard-hitting, punching one-liners. Sum it all up. Let Christ be our all in all. I want to preach him. I want to know him. I want to magnify him. I want to win him. I want to be found in him. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a note of victory. That's what we've got in the Philippian epistle. Take it to your heart, and may God bless the meditation of his word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just bow before thee, thanking thee again for the instruction of thy holy word, for thy help to opening our understanding to understand the scriptures, and in the exposition and reading of them, our Father, finally to be able to exalt none other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stooped to Calvary to serve and to save. And our God and Father brought the blessings of heaven and the fullness of salvation to undeserving sinners such as we. Oh, we would bless his holy name together again this afternoon and thank thee for the time spent, for the fellowship of thy people. And we pray, our God and Father, that this may result in blessing for us all, in the furtherance of the work of the gospel and the testimony of the assemblies here in this area of Melbourne. And above all, our Father, that it might redound to the glory of thy holy name. So accept our thanks again. We bless thee together. We thank thee for food that is now to be provided. And we pray to be with us in the preaching of the gospel, that we might go away rejoicing in the God of our salvation. So we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.